We are at Exodus chapter 27 and the first 8 verses. What a blessing it is that we have the privilege of growing and being strengthened in the faith and studying the Old Testament and growing carefully and slowly and patiently in the truth of the Word of the living God. So this morning, behold God's Word again to His church at Exodus chapter 27 and verse 1. You shall make an altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits wide. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. You shall make its horns on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it. And you shall overlay it with bronze. Also you shall make its pans to receive its ashes, and its shovels, and its basins, and its forks, and its fire pans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. You shall make a grate for it, a network of bronze, and on the network you shall make 4 bronze rings at its 4 corners. You shall put it under the rim of the altar beneath, that the network may be midway up the altar. And you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. The poles shall be put in the 2 rings, and the poles shall be on the 2 sides of the altars to bear it. You shall make it hollow with boards, as it was shown you on the mountain, so shall they make it. Beloved, now the rich, glorious, and true word of the living God, let's come and ask His help again this morning in prayer, shall we? Let's pray. Our Father, now we thank You that You grant to us, by Your great mercy and help, the privilege of looking again in Your Word at these things. Lord, help us to remember that these things are recorded for us in Scripture by inspiration, preserved for us by Your good providential supervision and care down through the ages, so that the word we have just held in our hands and have seen with our eyes and heard with our ears is the word of the living God. That, O Lord, we would be convinced, convicted, and consoled. O Lord, by Your Spirit, do these things with Your word this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, do you know what main lesson we learn from these 8 verses? Do you know what central truth is for us in these instructions about building an altar for burnt offering? Here's what we learn. We learn that our God knows us. He knows that since Adam, His people are sinners, and He knows that He must provide for us. This does immediately make clear a question tossed now back to us. How well do we know ourselves? How well do I know me? How well do you know you? Or another question, how well do we know the Lord? With marvelous clarity, this text says to us, sets forth before us, that we must know both ourselves and we must know our God better. Oh, beloved, that we would then understand and glory in this morning, this truth, this biblical truth of reconciliation, what our God has done for His people. The Lord orders the construction of an altar of promised reconciliation. The Lord orders the construction of an altar of promised reconciliation. And the following 4 things will help us. This piece of furnishing takes us to the court of the tabernacle. Secondly, the structure of the altar made burnt sacrifices possible. Third, the purpose of the altar was to preview reconciliation. And then fourthly, the preview has now been fulfilled. and we respond accordingly. Well, dearly beloved, the Lord orders the construction of an altar of promised reconciliation. And so firstly, this piece of furnishing takes us to the court of the tabernacle. As we look at our 8 verses this morning, we do not see anywhere mentioned the court of the tabernacle. In fact, the description of the court is about to come beginning in verse 9. But we might understand and rightly say that in terms of regular repeated busyness, the court of the tabernacle was where all the action was. Covenant members would enter into the court, as we'll see described later on, and they would hustle and bustle in and out, back and forth. The continued sound of bleeding animals was always filling the ears of the believer. The sight of that continually burning blaze upon the altar was always before their eyes. The smell of continually consumed flesh and the sight of burned bones turned to ashes. Those would be the things to be continually before the heart and the mind of the believer. Priests and Levites were to be constantly helping the people, enabling the person to bring his offering to that altar, the basin, which we'll deal with later, always being in use of the function of reconciliation. Ensuring, dearly beloved, were those priests and Levites that everything was done decently, even in the midst of this milieu of activity, decently and in good order. We see in all of this energy and effort of the court of the tabernacle, if we're willing to look at it this way, we see in all of this energy and activity something of the determined earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And something, if we're willing to see it, of the necessity of urgent ministry in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ now. For you see, dearly beloved, though things have changed in terms of form and function, we ask, really, in the heart of the matter, has anything changed? What is all of this activity about that we see in the court of the tabernacle? Were you surprised to see that altar being described to us here, that the Lord turns our attention now to this primary piece of furnishing in the court of the tabernacle? Do you ask why all of this busyness that we tried for just a moment to describe? Do you go on and say that the connection I see here and the place that it drives me to understand is the sin choice of Adam and Eve in the garden? Do we begin to construe, begin to understand, to begin to construct a view of reality that is derived from the text of Scripture? There was seemingly endless activity in the court. Just as we realize there was seemingly endless activity in the earthly ministry, those impossibly long days and sleepless nights that our Lord Jesus Christ endured. Why? Because He's ministering to sinners in desperate eternal doom. And He says in John 9, verse 4, I must work, John 9, 4, I must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no man will be able to work. This activity is constant, as it were, because sin is ever constant. The ministry the Lord gives to His body, that He gives to His church, dearly beloved, must be constant until He returns, because sin is a constant, isn't it? It's a scary thing for the consistory to sometimes say as they look across the table at one another, well, we've rather little to do. I don't know that I've ever heard those words, but were they ever to say that, well, we have rather little to do, it would be a scary thing to say, because we would know the avalanche of work to come in a moment. Why? Because sin is a constant. Because the problem is unchanging until that time, that day when the clouds break through and the Lord Jesus Christ descends with the trumpet blast. We need to say that about the church, but dear Christians, we need to say that about ourselves. That there are set works needing to be done, there's set ministry needing to be engaged in. Do we dare say it this way? That relaxing and reclining are for heaven? The works of ministry are for now, not just for some who, as we'll look at this evening, have been called to particular offices or some committee to do this or that work, but for every member. Isn't the need great in the church? And then we hear that the fields are ripe unto the harvest, and don't we say, oh, there's plenty to do. And all of it, dear Christians, all of it encompasses and is encircling the reality of the constant, which is sin. Sin. Which brings us to understand, secondly, that the structure of the altar was made for burnt sacrifices, and it made burnt sacrifices possible. Were we to have a live camera, as it were, on one of the posts of that old tabernacle and its court, looking, peering down into the court of the tabernacle, we would see something people like to call a frenetic activity. A constant movement and going back and forth. And if we were to speed up that video 10 times or 50 times, we would see that the center of that activity, where the people went back to again and again and again and again and again, was the altar. If we think of it in terms of a bee's hive, of going in and out and all of the busyness, the center of the hive is found in the altar. But it is an altar for the burning of flesh and bone. It was fairly large in terms of what you might think as a barbecue grill. It's somber to think of it that way. 7.5 feet by 7.5 feet and 4.5 feet tall. As we're told here, it had an internal wooden structure, but the whole of the matter was encompassed, covered with that external metal of righteousness and of sacredness, bronze. All the internal pieces, as we've been noticing inside the tabernacle, have that covering of that internal metal of sacredness, gold, but on the outside, the metal of sacredness is bronze. And we know this altar is for burnt sacrifices because there's a grate of bronze on its top and underneath pans for the collection of ashes. In fact, the details of the structure itself, with its horns to hold fast anything that might potentially slide off, all of the details talk about and center our attention on the wrath-absorbing surface. The fact that fire must be on it continually, as Leviticus teaches us. That wrath, representative wrath of God, always consuming, brings us, if we were to notice all of this in terms of the centrality of the court of the tabernacle and what people were most focused on and where all the activity was centered upon, and the details of this altar would all bring us, if we weren't somehow sometimes softened by our culture, would bring us certainly to the conclusion that God is angry about sin. Does such a conclusion offend you? Certainly it offends the world. Isn't this what we're hearing today? Oh, you can't call that behavior sin anymore. It's not allowed. Take those words back. We'll take you to the office if you say something like that. What's behind such movement, if we want to say it? Regression is a better word. It's the pushing away that Paul deals with in Romans chapter 1, 18 and following, that people want to say, no, God's really not angry about sin. And were we then to teleport ourselves for a moment to the top of Mount Carmel and see an altar again, what would we say about the wrath of God? This is even, dare we say it, what some in the so-called church want people to believe. Oh, a terrible theology. God angry at sin? God is a God of love. Don't stop there, 1 John, as we read it this morning. Because he's a God of love, he sent his Son to be what? The propitiation, the wrath absorber for our sins. We must never come to the place that we think, dear church, that we will chase people away if we tell them that God is angry about sin. No, rather, we will chase people into hell if we try to convince them that God is not angry at sin. Beloved, what else could be explained by this altar? How else could we define what's going on here? As we just said from Leviticus chapter 6 and verse 9, the priest must make sure the fire never goes out. Why? Because this altar has a representative purpose. This altar has a purpose of revealing something of great eternal significance. It is a picture of God's anger at sin and the provision given by God to have his own wrath dealt with. Do you remember from last week that we said in the Old Covenant especially, faith was strengthened by sight? When those covenant members had the privilege of having the curtain, and there was a curtain also around, as we'll see, also there was a curtain around the outside court of the tabernacle, when the believer was able to have that curtain moved away and have a vision inside the court of the tabernacle, what would he see? What would his eyes immediately be drawn to, like in any other place where there's a blazing fire? That's the first thing you're going to be focused on. Why? To be told that that fire is due to the holiness of God. Do you remember the mountain blazing? As the people heard the law, drawn to that blazing fire which is due to the pure holiness of God. What is it that Ezekiel sees in his vision of Ezekiel chapter 1? But an always moving throne blazing as it were on fire. Is that how we hear the law, beloved? Is that how you hear the law, Christian? Hearing the law and then counseling yourself that my God is holy. Now this may not be the most, quote, popular way to address Christians in the Lord's house on the Lord's day, but beloved, we need to be addressed in these ways. Don't try yet to move out from under this. Not only is this how you hear the law, when you hear it by faith, you say, my God is holy. But then do you go to the next conclusion? Do you stop and do you say, as you listen to the holy law of God being declared, that I deserve that wrath that I was warned about a moment ago? Do you remember your misery? Do you consider your own sin? Do we stop and say, why the fire of this altar? Why all those burnt sacrifices? And then do we say, because God is holy. Because I sin. Why would any of this preview be necessary? If there is no such thing as the holiness of God, if there is in me no sin. Let us say together this morning, dearly beloved, in our hearts, that I am a sinner and that my God is a consuming fire. Before we ever go on, we need first to say that. I'll say it very clearly to you this morning. If you're not willing to say that, you have no right to hear what comes next. That I am a sinner. And my God is a consuming fire. If that's in your heart, listen now thirdly, because the purpose of the altar was to preview reconciliation. We've just said sort of in a summary form, and I hope it's something that you also believe, that there are two serious difficulties standing in the way to a proper understanding of what this altar was all about. Those two serious difficulties that continually confront us are the world, and you won't like this one, false Christians. Why? Because our heart's inclined to listen to both of those. Our hearts, you see, must be willing rather by the Holy Spirit to accept truth. That this altar represented the satisfying of God's righteous wrath against man, the sinner. Now add to that something we haven't gotten to yet, but what kind of animal was required to be offered there at the altar? You realize this, don't you? You're making the connections, right? That the quality of the animal that had to be presented to the priest to be laid on that altar was an animal without blemish, without defect. To be presented to be consumed on behalf of the worshiper. And the Catechism rightly asks us in question 15, what manner of mediator and deliverer must we seek? One who is a true, that is a real man, and one who is a righteous, that is a flawless mediator and deliverer. He must stand in for us at the cross. To do according to what the Scripture demands, to satisfy the judgment and punishment of God. Have we ever considered, dearly beloved, now think about this. Have we ever considered what picture it was that the regular covenant Old Testament believer saw? Have we ever considered that what the Old Testament believer saw and even all the rest of the covenant family was told by the representative of the family, what picture was blazoned into their image, was not of the Ark of God? Only a very, very few saw that. But what the whole congregation saw, either directly or by report, was this altar blazing with fire and the view of the sacrificial animal being consumed. Why is that? It is because of man, the sinner. It is because we flagrantly sin against him. And because we flagrantly sinned against him, we must have that view that convinces us that beyond all matter of doubt, there is Jesus Christ crucified for us. Do you know how many times the Apostle Paul goes back to this? Listen to a few of these. Jot down these references. How many times does the Apostle Paul go back to this? That having faith is to have no doubt that Jesus Christ was crucified for us. He says, for I am determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ, what? And him crucified. 1 Corinthians 2:2. He says this, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does he say? By whom the world was crucified to me and I to the world. Galatians 6:14. What does the apostle say in Galatians 2 verse 20? I have been crucified with Christ. He says this, knowing this, that our old man was what? You know what's coming next? Our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with. Romans 6:6. You can almost see the body of sin being carried away in that collector of ashes, right? Being carried away in the ash bucket. In Galatians 5, verse 24, those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Why that language? Crucified, crucified, burnt, consumed, done away with. Sin consumed. Whose sins? Mine, yours, ours. All who are in Christ. What does the Catechism say in answer 11? Now listen to this. The Heidelberg Catechism in answer 11 puts it this way. God's justice requires, demands that sin which is committed against the Most High Majesty of God be also punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. Why is it that the Bible uses the picture, when it's referring to hell, of a consuming fire? Because there are but two choices, dearly beloved. That consuming fire of hell, which never goes out, or Christ's fire on the cross. Two options. Well, we see fourthly then that the preview has now been fulfilled, and we respond accordingly. We have eyes to see. By faith, we know what is meant by this altar of burnt offerings. Why, when God's covenant people like Noah and Abraham built altars and laid those animals on the altar, we're told in the text of Scripture that those offerings were received by God, what? As a sweet-smelling aroma, as the Apostle Paul puts it in Ephesians 5, verse 2. We know that in all of these things, Christ was promised. That's why. We know what He has done for us. We understand something of the centrality of the cross because we see in this altar of burnt offering the fact that God's judgment, His righteous wrath, cannot just be set aside. It needs rather to be fully satisfied. But it brings us to a point of crisis, actually. And it's a dangerous place if all we can say is, well, I know those things. Which is why the Catechism, in such a helpful way in Lord's Day 33, sketches out in Lord's Day 33 what is true conversion, true believing, true faith. And in Lord's Day 33, it says, it is a turning of man to God because of the significance of sins. A turning of man to God in repentance and faith. Have you heard enough times yet that you need to flee from sin and be done with sin? And then after having heard on the Lord's Day in the Lord's house that you need to flee from sin and be done with sin, and you go out on Monday and you say, yes, I'm going to flee from sin. I'm going to be done with sin. I'm going to push away sins. And then you go to Monday midday, I don't know how long, noon, evening, and you say at the end of the day, I sinned again. I was going to be done with sin. I was going to run from sin, but I sinned. How do you respond then? Do you say, oh God, what do I need to do to make you happy with me again? Don't say that. Do you say no? Because of what Christ endured, because of my sins, I'm going to turn again. And I'm going to confess my sins. And I'm going to repent of my sins. Dearly beloved, note this well, that confession and repentance of sins are always markers of true eternal life. They are always markers of true eternal life. The one who has grasped what Christ has done, that one grasps that Jesus has satisfied for all our sins, but then also grasps that I am still sinning day by day, and I need likewise to be confessing and repenting day by day. Do we see, dearly beloved, that confession and repentance always flows from regeneration? We can say it also this way without any shame or fear. We can say that confession and repentance are always part now of how the elect act in this life, because they are always the behavior of the justified ones. Luke 18:14. Now, dearly beloved, we've been able for a moment or two to gaze inside the curtain of the outer court of the tabernacle, but we need to say something about that view that's before us when we look in. It was not a stage prop. It was not a static display without moving parts. Oh, I can press the button, but it doesn't do anything. It was not that. It was not a cardboard piece painted with flames at the top by some 6-year-old child. No, it was given to be used, beloved. It must be used, Christians. Christ must be used. Can we say that? He must be believed, and faith in His name, faith in His works, is always an active faith. It trusts, it believes, it confesses, it repents, it turns away from sins, and then it rejoices. Because Christ is my all in all. It rejoices, that faith does, because it knows that God gave Christ Himself for our sins. God set Christ forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith. Now listen, to demonstrate His righteousness, Romans 3:25. As a propitiation to demonstrate His righteousness. What confidence does this give you this morning, Christians? Are you one who confesses your sins regularly? This glorious image should give to us the confidence not to confess our sins once upon a time, but to confess them our whole life long. I'll remind you of this morning, of 1 John 4:17. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness, listen, boldness in the day of judgment. In Christ, beloved, boldness in the day of judgment. Amen. Our Father, how we praise and adore You for this very helpful picture and illustration of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That we might know something again of the centrality of those two things, Your holiness and Christ as our propitiation for Your righteous wrath. O Lord, help us to never forget these things, that we might see the need and rejoice in the provision of Jesus Christ. As we give now to You all praise and glory and honor, help us to stay near the cross. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.